John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We'll finish out chapter 8 this evening and probably get started on chapter 9. Remember, we're looking at the objections of the Jews to what Jesus has said, verse 32 of chapter 8, when he said, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And this bothered the Jews there. They didn't want to hear that because, as they answered in verse 33, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone." So they get progressively more angry after this. But let's read the section that we're looking at tonight, and it starts down in verse 48. That's where we left off last time. And this one will go through the end of the chapter. So starting at John chapter 8, verse 48. "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death.' The Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?' Jesus answered, 'If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad.' So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.' Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Now, just quickly, by way of review, remember we called this section the Abraham Dialogue because it revolves around Abraham. And Jesus made the statement in verse 31 and 32. Let's read that. Verse 31, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" So verse 31 and 32, Jesus is talking about discipleship. Be careful you notice that. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about discipleship because he says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." And discipleship has many conditions attached to it. Salvation doesn't. Salvation is on the basis of faith and faith alone. And here he's saying, if you continue in my word, then you're really disciples. He's talking about discipleship. But the thing that really bugs the Jews is when he says, the truth will make you free. Because that assumes something. That assumes that they're in slavery. So the Jews respond in verse 33, and this is a classic example of the spiritual blindness of the Jews. When they respond, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Well, if you ever looked at the history of Israel, you know that they were constantly slaves of someone or other. The Egypt, Babylonia, they were slaves of Rome when this was written. Their history denies what they say. They're so spiritually blind that they fail to see the obvious. Now, they object to Jesus' statements, and they object on two grounds. The first one involves their religious privilege. They say that we have a religious privilege, therefore we should be treated differently than everyone else. For example, in verse 33, they say, "We are Abraham's descendants." That's a thing that they thought gave them an in with God. just because they were a descendant physically of Abraham, they thought they were saved on the basis simply of that physical relationship. In verse 39, they say, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. So again, they're talking about that physical relationship. Verse 41, it says, they said to him, we were not born of fornication. A little snide comment at Jesus there. We have one Father, God. Now, we looked at these objections last week. And this week, we're going to start out with the second. And that is the objections that actually question the character of Jesus Himself. And there will be three of those in these verses that we just read. The first one is in verse 48. It says, the Jews answered and said to him, did we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So that's their first charge. And that one is directed at Jesus Himself. Verse 53, this second one, says, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. And verse 57 will be the last one when they say, so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? So those will be the objections this time. Character of Jesus challenged, then, is what we called this section, 48 through 59. Let's look at those accusations then individually. The first one in verse 48 through 51, verse 48, they say he's a Samaritan and he has a demon. That'll be the first accusation. Now, this seems to be a popular opinion about Jesus. And the words in verse 48 that say, do we not say rightly? Those words imply that this accusation was made frequently. This wasn't just a one-time thing that they thought of, but that people generally thought this about Jesus. This guy's got a demon. All the things he says. For example, look back at chapter 7 and verse 20. Look at verse 19 to get the background. Jesus said, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? In verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. So, again, they thought he had a demon. Chapter 8 and verse 52. And this is a follow-up to the one we're looking at verse 48. In verse 52, it says, now we know that you have a demon. And we'll see why they say that in a moment. And then in chapter 10 and verse 20, verse 20 says, many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? So very common opinion then was that Jesus had a demon. The second accusation here in verse 48, you are a Samaritan and have a demon. And I call that an accusation because to a Jew that would be an accusation to call someone a Samaritan. They did not like the Samaritans. And they believed a little bit differently about the Old Testament than the Samaritans. And that's probably what prompted them to call Jesus a Samaritan. He wasn't. But the idea is the Samaritans and the Jews had different opinions about the Old Testament. And here comes some guy who has a different opinion about the Old Testament than they do. So they figure this guy's got to be a Samaritan because he doesn't agree with us about the Old Testament. And again, that would be considered an accusation for a Jew to say that, because a Samaritan was considered a sub-Jew, actually a half-Jew, a semi-Jew. So they were, you know, lower on the social order according to the Jews. Now, as we look at this, and it says he's possessed by a demon. Remember back in chapter 10, the passage that we looked at about demons in verse 20, when it says many of them were saying he has a demon and is insane? That's what they're talking about here. Now, demon possession is treated as a reality in the New Testament, in the Gospels. So there's no question about that. But the meaning here is probably that they thought he was crazy. They just figured he was a nut. like we would say, he's a nutcase, a religious nut. And demon possession in that case would involve a disordered mind that has an evil influence influencing it. So that's probably what they thought of him. Now, this guy, he's a religious nut. He has all these crazy ideas that we don't believe. Must be a Samaritan because he believes differently than we do. And he's crazy. So that's the first accusation. How does Jesus reply to that? In verse 49 through 51, it says, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. So the aim of Jesus was to honor his Father. If you look at this section and the words that he has just spoken and the words he will speak, it could lead a person to the false conclusion that he was trying to glorify himself. And he says a lot of things that would make some people believe this guy's out for the glory. Because he said things like, I am the light of the world. I'm the bread of life that comes down out of heaven. So you can see where they might get that idea that he was trying to glorify himself. Here he says, no, that's not the case. I'm not trying to glorify myself. His aim, his goal, was to honor his Father. And his mission was to undo the penalty for sin. Let's look at 11:25, John 11:25. In 11:25 it says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Now that kind of helps us back here at John chapter 8, because when he says in verse 51, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So his mission was to undo the penalty for sin, because that's what he means by we'll never see death. So death wasn't viewed as an event by him. It was viewed as a condition, a state of being separated from God. That's how he viewed death. That's why he can say over in chapter 10 that a person can live even though he dies. That's what he means by that. The person can die physically and yet live, still not be separated from God. And it's on the basis of his work. That's his mission. That's why he came here. So that's what he's talking about over there. When the Jews interpret this, in verse 52 and 53, they figure that they've proved their point now. Verse 52, it says, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. So they say, that, you know, what you just said proves our point. And their point is that the claims of Jesus are false. Now here's how their logic works in this thinking. First, Abraham. And to a Jew, Abraham was the quintessential Jew. He was the father of the Jewish race. So he was very, very highly regarded among Jews. And yet Abraham died. And the prophets, the spiritual giants of the Old Testament. You can read about prophet after prophet who were spiritual giants. And yet they died. So here comes this obscure guy, this Galilean, and he says that he can offer life? Well, what does that imply? That implies that he's greater than Abraham, because Abraham couldn't offer life, he died. The prophets, they couldn't offer life, because they died. And yet here's this unknown, obscure guy from Galilee who claims that he can offer life. He's got to have a demon. He's got to be a religious nut, because he claims he can do things that even Abraham couldn't do, even the prophets couldn't do. Now notice, in their interpretation, and when they answer back to Jesus, they don't answer the words that he said. In verse 51, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And in verse 52, when they answer back, at the end of the verse, it says, "You say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death." They got it different, didn't they? He said, "You won't see death," and they said, "You won't taste of death." Now, there's a difference in those two expressions. And the difference is this. To see death, as Jesus is talking about it here in verse 51, means to experience all of the implications of death that were brought about by Adam. So it's not just physical death he's talking about, but all of that, eternal separation from God, all of the things that came from the sin of Adam. Now, to taste death is an emphasis on the physical act of dying. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Remember when we studied Hebrews, we mentioned this fact? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. And it's talking about Jesus suffering for everybody. And when it talks about that, the emphasis of this is on the physical experience of death. Now, it's true that Jesus did suffer all of the punishment that was due mankind when he died. But the emphasis here, verse 9, it says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And the emphasis there is on his physical death. So the Jews, back in John chapter 8, kind of misinterpreted what he said. He said that you will never see death if you keep my word. And they said that means that you won't die physically. So they misinterpreted what he said. Now, according to what Jesus said, Abraham and the prophets, they did not see death, did they? They died physically, but they did not experience all of the implications of that brought about by Adam's sin. So what he says is completely true. And what the Jews say, well, they all died. Well, in a different sense. So they misunderstand what he was saying. In verse 54 to 56, Jesus replies again. In verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing." Now, what he means by that is, remember when we looked at the testimony of a person, that your own testimony wasn't valid if only you had that testimony? And that's what he's saying here, the same thing. If he's the only one that praises himself, his praise doesn't mean anything. That's kind of what he's saying here. "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." So he places his defense in the hands of God the Father. He says, it's my Father who glorifies me. Verse 55, "And you have not come to know him, but I know him. If I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now this is kind of difficult, verse 56. What does he mean when he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad"? Well, I think the reference to my day there in verse 56 is probably a reference to what Abraham was shown when God said to him, remember, "All the families in the earth shall be blessed in you." And I think he showed him. That's because Messiah will come from your line. And he showed him Messiah. So Jesus takes that as saying, Abraham saw my day. He got to see that. God showed it to him. And he rejoiced in that because it was through his line that Messiah would come. Now let's look at the third accusation, verse 57. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? Now the Jews misunderstood what Jesus said, either accidentally or on purpose, because he didn't say that he saw Abraham, did he? He said, Abraham saw my day. There's a difference. So they're turning things around when he talks. They're getting him a little bit turned around, and then they come back with another accusation based on that misinterpretation of what he said before. 50 years of age was the age of retirement in their culture. So I take it they're saying, you're not even retired. You're not even old enough to retire. Yet you say that you've seen Abraham, who lived thousands of years ago? And that's their argument here. Remember again, he didn't claim to see Abraham, although he did, of course, he being eternal. But he said that Abraham had seen him. Now when he replies, this is an absolute, clear, unmistakable claim to deity. Verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now the word was born is the word genomai in Greek, and if you take it any Greek, that's a very common Greek word. It means to come into being. It was the word used of the incarnation in John 1:14. The word became flesh. He wasn't flesh before and then he became flesh. So he's saying before Abraham was born or came into being, I am. I am is a present tense. It refers to continued existence. So what he's saying was when Jesus came into being, I already was. I was already there. I am is a title, in fact, of deity in the Old Testament. Look at Exodus 3. In Exodus 3, you see that very clearly. Verse 13 and 14. And of course, it's Moses talking to God. In verse 13, he says, then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So that's clearly a title of deity. And that's what Jesus is pointing out back in John chapter 8. He says, before Abraham was born, I am. So he claims that title of deity. In verse 59, this time, finally, the Jews understand what he's saying. They get it right this time. Verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, because they knew exactly what he was saying this time, or implying. They did not believe him that he was deity, but they understood that he was claiming to be deity in that, what he said. So what's left? Well, he's a blasphemer and he has to be stoned. So they started picking up rocks. And that's how this, remember I said this chapter moves from controversy to open confrontation. Now here we have the Jews picking up rocks. They're about ready to stone Jesus. And rather than defending himself, he just leaves. Verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now that brings us to John chapter 9. And again, the controversy. Now it's outright confrontation. The Jews are picking up rocks. They're ready to stone Jesus to death. Remember back in chapter 6, in verse 66, the background for chapter 9 is things are going bad from a human viewpoint. Speaking from human viewpoint, you could say Jesus' ministry was deteriorating. Back in chapter 6 in verse 66, it says, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." So his disciples are abandoning him. In chapter 7 and verse 32, it says, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him." So the Jewish religious authorities were openly hostile. His disciples were abandoning him, and now the Jews themselves were picking up rocks. You know, things were going bad for him, humanly speaking. Of course, it was all planned. I understand that. But strictly from a human viewpoint standpoint, his ministry now is starting to go downhill. Chronologically, chapter 9 is in the last 6 months of Jesus' life. And the theme of chapter 9 is going to be the healing of a blind man. And Jesus is going to do something absolutely terrible again. He's done this before and he's going to do it again. He's going to heal this blind guy on the Sabbath. And of course, the Jews go into a frenzy over that. And we'll see that. Let's first, though, look at the miracle itself. And that's chapter 9, verse 1 through 12. Let's read those verses now. Starting at 9:1. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated 'sent.' So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, 'Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?' Others were saying, 'This is he.' Still others were saying, 'No, but he is like him.' He kept saying, 'I am the one.' So they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes opened?' He answered, 'The man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." So that's the miracle that we'll be looking at. And the first thing we're going to look at is the uniqueness of this miracle. And that might sound kind of funny, because if you look through the Gospels, there are more miracles of Jesus giving sight to the blind than any other healing he performed. And that makes sense, isn't it? Because he's the light of the world. He's the one who gives people the ability to differentiate between good and evil, right and wrong, the gospel and the non-gospel. So that miracle would be one that demonstrates what he was doing there. But this was quite often. Look at Matthew 9. We'll look at a couple of examples. In Matthew 9, verse 27 says, "As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' And they said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'It shall be done to you according to your faith.' and their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. Great response, huh? But anyway, there's two blind men there, and he healed these two blind men in Matthew chapter 12. And verse 22, there's a demon-possessed guy here, and he was blind. And in verse 22, it says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw." So another blind man healed. Chapter 15, and verse 30. And this time, it doesn't even say how many, but there's a bunch of them. Chapter 15, and verse 30, says, "And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them." So, don't know how many blind people he healed that time. 21, Matthew 21, and verse 14, says, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Mark 8, we're just moving back towards John now. In Mark chapter 8, and verse 22 says, "And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, for I see them like trees walking around.' Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" So another guy there. And then in Mark chapter 10, Bartimaeus, Mark 10:46, verse 46 says, "Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him here.' So they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you.' Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabboni, I want to regain my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go, your faith has made you well.' Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road." Okay, that's enough examples of sight-restoring miracles. So why do I say the miracle in John chapter 9 is a unique miracle? He restored the sight of a lot of people. Well, the one thing that makes this unique is the man in this miracle was born blind. And it makes a special point to tell us that. In verse 1, where it says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." So this one is unique because this guy was born blind. And that's going to bring up a question from the disciples. Now, for background, we should say that in the Old Testament, there's no story of a blind person receiving sight. So the Old Testament doesn't say anything about this. In fact, in the Old Testament, when someone received sight, it was treated as one of two things. Either it was God working directly, or Messiah, messianic activity, something that Messiah would do. Look at Exodus 4. I'll give you an example of each of these. In Exodus chapter 4, and verse 11, Exodus 4:11 says, "The Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" So see how that sight is related directly to the action of God. In Psalm 146 and verse 8. Psalm 146, verse 8, it says, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind." So, activity of God is associated with sight or restoring sight. And then, as it's also treated sometimes as something Messiah will do. Look at Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29 and verse 18. And Isaiah, of course, is a book of prophecy. And in verse 18, it says, "On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see." So it's linked to messianic activity. In Isaiah 35, and verse 5, it says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped." So, in the Old Testament, we don't have a story of someone having his sight restored. What we do have is restoration of sight is either a divine activity or a messianic activity. And John, remember the Gospel of John is a doctrinal gospel. It's the doctrinal gospel. He's pointing out here doctrines. And he's pointing out that Jesus is deity. And not only is he deity, he does things that are associated with deity in the Old Testament. He does things that are associated with Messiah in the Old Testament. Jesus is deity and he is Messiah. Now this causes a conflict. And the conflict arises because of this. First, because Jesus is light. Verse 5 says, "Well, I am in the world. I am the light of the world." And of course, light and darkness are in conflict. Verse 39, light indicates judgment. Verse 39 says, "And Jesus said, 'For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind.'" What makes the conflict even greater, as I mentioned before, is that this miracle was performed on the Sabbath. Now, there's another thing that makes this miracle unique, and this is the first time that we'll see persecution directed not only at Jesus, but at his followers as well. So things are going to get hot, not only for Jesus, but also for his followers. It will be the first persecution of his followers. So we'll stop there with this introduction, and next time we'll look at the question that the disciples ask him. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And we'll look at that next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in the book of John. Father, thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.